I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount is where we've been through this season as we've looked at the Beatitudes in light of Jesus. Or maybe Jesus in light of the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, it starts out, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit." Jesus is beginning his public ministry, and it's with these words that he opens this discourse. It's a discourse that rivals the significance of the book of Exodus, the book of Deuteronomy, in significance. It's spoken from a mountaintop, it's spoken from one who has direct access to God, and it's spoken to all of God's people. This sermon presents an authority that rivals nothing less than the law itself. Repeatedly, Jesus is going to assert the authority that he brings to this Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, but I say unto you." But why start here, of all places? Blessed are the poor in spirit. How does this blessing uniquely afford him credibility? How does this beatitude distinctively establish his authority? In this adventure that we call life, we're all shaped by our experiences, right? Consequently, we speak from our own perspectives. We bring with us the knowledge, the experience that God has built into our lives, woven into our lives, woven through the experiences of our lives. So Jesus, think of the experiences of Jesus' life. He was born into the home of a carpenter. He was from a relatively minor village in a relatively insignificant region of the second-rate province of Palestine, literally the Romans called it Palestina Secunda. It's the second part of Palestine. It's the minor part, not the primary part, the minor part. This is where Jesus comes from. He had at least six siblings that we know of, probably more. Jesus knew what it was to be poor. I mean, poor, living hand to mouth. But in the shaping of perspectives, nobody gets to choose the conditions surrounding their entrance into this life. We don't get to choose the era or the century. We don't get to choose the region or the country, the politics, the social strata into which we're born. We don't get to choose the birth order, our siblings, our language, our educational opportunities, the influences upon us. Nobody gets to choose when and where they're born. Nobody, that is, except God. And Jesus came as God. So when Jesus begins his public ministry, speaking about the poor in spirit, he doesn't speak as one who's accidentally shaped by poorness. He doesn't speak as a disadvantaged youth whose perspectives were sadly shaped by misfortune and being underprivileged. Nor is he simply putting a bold face on the rough childhood that he had growing up. When Jesus starts here, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he speaks as one who knows exactly what it means to choose to live without the ability to pull strings to get his own way, without manipulating his own agenda. He speaks as one who deliberately placed himself in a position to use no power or privilege to gain himself any advantage. He speaks as one who consciously rejects the right to assert himself by running over others. That is, he speaks as the perfect embodiment of the kingdom hero he's presenting in these Beatitudes. This morning, as we consider the birth of Jesus, it's important for us to see that God's kingdom hero is purposely dependent on God's providence. We're going to see that in the life of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are absolutely and utterly dependent on nothing less than God himself. But before we launch there, we read just a moment ago about who this person was. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things made by him. Without him was not anything made. It was made. No man has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. This is Jesus, right? Colossians 1, 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. So this is the one who's cradled in a manger. This is the one who rests his little body on the straw. This is the one who's wrapped against the cold in swaddling cloths that night. As he's laid in a manger where there's animals, where the dung is still fresh in the scent in the night air. This is the one who's controlling, ruling, governing everything from the very beginning. And he himself has come in this fashion. Of all fashions to come, this is the fashion that God chose to present his Son. So as we consider the humble beginnings of God's kingdom hero, let's try to remember just a little bit where this fits as Matthew's presenting this for us. We've reviewed this a couple times, but we've got some visitors with us this morning. I want you to know why we're looking at the Beatitudes in light of Jesus, or Jesus in light of the Beatitudes. Because as Matthew's presenting Jesus, he gives us the birth narrative, and as he does in chapters 1 and 2, he carefully presents Jesus not just as anybody born. He's presenting him as the messianic king. That's why in verse 1, we looked last night in our Christmas Eve service. This is the genealogy, the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he traces him back to that one through whom all the world will be blessed. And then he traces him up to that Davidic line, the one who has the right to an eternal throne. This is who this one is. He's messianic. But then he carefully presents this messianic king as mankind's hero, the quintessential hero, not just of Israel, but of humanity. And as we come to these Beatitudes, the word beatitude comes from the word blessings here. David Turner explains what a beatitude is. He says, to be blessed is to receive God's approval or favor, God's endorsement or his congratulation. And so in chapter 3, we see John the Baptist on the scene preaching about the kingdom of God and presenting to us the kingdom of God and warning people that they must repent to enter into the kingdom of God. And he's baptizing them with a baptism of repentance. And Jesus comes to John and says, you need to baptize me. John says, no way. I need to be baptized by you. Jesus says, listen, we need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And he puts himself under John's direction. John baptizes him. And as he brings him out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him in the likeness of a dove, in the form of a dove. And the heavens are opened. And God gives his blessing. He gives his congratulations. He says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. As Matthew is crafting this story for us, he's bringing us to the place where we see Jesus not just as the Messiah of Israel, but he's the Son of God. He's the man of all men that God opens the heavens to announce to mankind, this is what brings me pleasure. This is the one who has found my favor. And so as Jesus is presented now at the beginning of his ministry, we recognize we need this hero. Because it's hinted way back in chapter 1, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people who need saving from their sins. You need a hero. In fact, you need this hero, Jesus. And as Jesus comes on the scene, he starts to proclaim. He goes off into the wilderness, and he succeeds where Adam fails. And he's tempted in the same way as Eve with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And he passes all tests. And he does it not in a garden that's filled with fullness and bounty. He does it in the wilderness where there's nothing but God. And he fights the battle with God's word. He goes back to the word, back to the word, back to the word. Remember what God says to Adam? Have you heeded your wife's word and not listened to what I said? And Jesus goes back to what God said, what God said, what God said. And Jesus succeeds as the hero. And as he comes on the scene now, just fresh out of the wilderness, chapter 4, verse 17, he bursts on the scene. And he goes about preaching, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he offers the kingdom of heaven. You can be a part of this. You can be a part of God's sovereignty. You can be a part of knowing God's fullness, God's blessing, God's eternal reign. And he comes then as one who possesses the ability to heal. Heal the brokenness of bodies. Chapter 4, verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. We needed this kind of a hero. We needed this hero in particular. One who can touch the brokenness and not be marred by the brokenness, not be defiled by the brokenness, but one who brings healing to the brokenness. That's this hero. As this hero goes out, he's healing, he's preaching, and he's calling us to a change of heart. Back in verse 17 of chapter 4, he is proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, he's preaching, but his message is this, repent! Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In order to get in, you must turn from yourself and turn to God by following me. Repent and follow me. Verse 19. He comes to two disciples who are going to be disciples. He says, listen, leave everything, follow me. He comes to James and John just right after that. He says, leave everything and follow me. Leave their father, they leave their boat, they leave their occupation, they leave their security, they leave everything they've ever known. They give it up to follow Jesus. We needed this kind of a hero who calls our hearts to repentance and to following the true hero of all mankind. We also need one who's able to tell us what that looks like. And so we come to chapter 5, and Jesus sits down. Disciples are coming to gather around him, so he opens his mouth and begins to teach them. And he instructs their minds so that it reaches their hearts. And he's instructing them through these beatitudes, what should we want most in life? What is it that we should hunger and thirst for? More presence, right? Well, we all thought that as a kid. He said, what is your heart hungry for? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? He instructs us in how we should have, who models this best? Who models this righteousness best? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You want goodness? Where does goodness come from? Look at God. He is good. How do you handle the present? Well, you have to handle the present brokenness with mourning, right? But you also have to handle the present brokenness with mercy. You mourn brokenness as you experience it and taste it for yourself, but you also extend mercy to those who are operating in brokenness and lashing out at a world that is crushing them. Then what do we strive for at present? We strive not to become something and make something of ourselves. We strive to be meek and make peace with those about us. What is it that we're supposed to expect at present? Reviling? Accusations? Persecution? This is what you should expect. Don't let it strike you as something that's strange or out of the ordinary, Peter says. When you are persecuted, for to this you are called, right? Christ also suffered in your stead. To this you're called. These are the things you should expect. So how do we do this? How do we do this successfully? Where do we place our focus at the present? That focus is on God's kingdom, because the here and now is transient. That is eternal. So Matthew is constructing this in such a way that God has presented a hero, and Jesus is the fulfillment of our need of a hero. And so as we've seen this hero of God, he's presenting for us this kingdom hero. Blessed is the one who, blessed is the one who, blessed is the one who. God's approval upon the man who lives in this way. And we see he starts out that he is fueled by a clear vision of who God is. Blessed is the man who loves God for who God is, not who he wants God to be. We're at Christmas time today. Who doesn't want, sometimes think of God like a Santa Claus? Better be good. Better watch out. Better not cry. Better not pout. Why? I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list, checking it twice, going to find out. We think of God that way, don't we? Oh, I better be good. Because if I'm good, then God will give me blessings, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They have a clear vision of who God is. He's not the celestial candy dispenser. He's not floating around on a sleigh filled with goodies and treats for the good girls and boys. He is the God who is holy. And the man who is God's kingdom hero knows his God and loves his God for who God is. Secondly, he's filled with a hunger for what God does. God does righteousness. God works righteousness. And we saw in John chapter 4 how Jesus is reaching out to the woman at the well, but in Samaria. And she accepts him on his terms as she tries to weasel her way out of the conversation. And Jesus keeps putting his finger just a little bit deeper on that cut. And she can't squirm away. And she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. And he says, go call your husband and bring him back to me. I have no husband. You've spoken right. You've had five. The one you have isn't. Come to me. And she goes away and she can't believe that this one would want to talk to her, that this one would embrace her, that this one would give her the time of day. And as she gets excited about Jesus, the disciples come back and say, Jesus, why don't you eat? And Jesus says, I'm not hungry. I'm full. It's my meat to do the will of him who sent me. That's what gets me excited. I've just been a part of what God is doing in this world in changing the lives of sinners. Thirdly, we see that the kingdom hero is moved by the current brokenness of God's creation. He mourns. And we saw that Jesus himself is the great mourner of his people as he comes to Jerusalem and he weeps over Jerusalem. He stands beside the grave of Lazarus and he weeps. Isaiah chapter 53 says he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Why? Because of the brokenness of that which was not just good, but very good. Jesus is the great mourner of our condition. But he doesn't stop there. This kingdom hero also is moved by the healing heart of the Creator. And it's because of this that he's able to offer mercy. And we looked at that word mercy. It has the idea of God's heart being turned and tugged on behalf of those who are in need. And he has that heart tug for the needy. And in his need, he turns out to the one who can answer that need. And we hear those pitiful words from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus offers mercy while receiving none but wrath on that cross. We saw last week that the kingdom hero reveals the relational heart of the Creator. He's called the Son of God as a peacemaker. He bears the DNA of his Father, and he's looking to accomplish the same purposes of God in this world, as God is reconciling the world to himself in Jesus, and Jesus makes it his priority to establish peace and call us to peace and bring the conditions whereby peace is possible between God and man. That brings us then to these two that we're going to put into one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the merciful. The kingdom hero embraces the perfect ways of the Creator. I hope you'll track with me this morning as we look at this one who is poor in spirit and meek. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we know what the words say, but what does it mean to be poor in spirit? There's different words that could be used. The Hebrew language is perfect for the Old Testament. The Old Testament is giving us all sorts of pictures and categories and symbols. It's like the first 3 days of creation where God is creating space. And he's putting things in place. He's giving categories of light and dark and day and night and land and sea and water and sky. And then in the last 3 days, he's going to fill up all the space with living things. And they're going to fill the space with life. And what God does for us in the Old Testament is he gives us categories. And so he uses language that's very pictorial. And he helps us to understand things with building blocks, like we're infants who are starting to see blue and red and round and triangles. And these are the pieces God's putting together in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we come down to Greek. And Greek is a language that's very precise in its language. It has many, 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 many words that are possible to give nuance. As I worked on my THM thesis, I worked on the word good in the Old Testament. It's used about 700 times. Just one simple word, good. It's translated by over 40 words in the Greek language for good, to give nuance. To what do you mean by good? It's good in this kind of way, good in that kind of way. Greek has that ability. So when we come to the word poor, there's different words that could be chosen. But he uses a specific word that helps us to understand what poor looks like. You've probably never been poor. You've probably never had to sleep on the street. You've probably never had too few clothes to wear. You might come without enough coats on in the morning, but it's not that you don't have enough clothes to wear. The one who is poor, as the word is here, is the one who is disadvantaged, lacking resources, wealth, or worth. It's one who is deemed inferior, is the idea. They're the outcasts. They're the non-fitters in society. Why is this significant? Well, in Luke, as Luke uses the term, same term, he says, just blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who are destitute. Matthew adds this spiritual dimension. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But the idea is that those who are poor are in a certain place. They don't have anything to rest on. Remember a little bit later in the story of Jesus, there's a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, listen, I've done everything. And Jesus says, there's just one thing you lack. What is it? Sell everything you have and give to the poor. And he walks away dejected. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. It's more easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. Why? Because in our wealth, in our ability to have, we lean upon that which we have. We rest upon that which we possess. What do they possess? Nothing. And when we are at that place of brokenness and we possess nothing, we tend to feel sorry for whom? Ourselves, right? We feel sorry for ourselves because we got nothing. Jesus says, stop feeling sorry for yourselves. When you've got nothing, stop feeling sorry for yourselves, because I want to tell you something. You are in a better position than those who have everything. It's like Asaph as he's looking in Psalm 73 and he says, I looked at everybody and they're getting ahead. Their cheeks are fat. Their kids are well fed. They have the best toys. They're getting side-by-sides for Christmas. They've got hunting trips and expeditions and tours and cruises. And poor me, I can only afford to give my kids a click pencil for Christmas. He says, no, listen. When you are in this place, Asaph says, wow, you have set them in slippery places. You have put them in a place where they can't hear you. Because there's so much noise, there's so much blessing, there's so much keeping up with the Joneses in their life that they're not paying attention to God. James chapter 2, verse 5. God has chosen the poor of this world to be what? Rich in faith. Same word, same absolute destitute. Blessed are the patokas. God has chosen the patokas, the ones who are absolutely destitute, because these are the ones who don't have anything else to hold on to pull them up, to prop them up. I like how D.A. Carson defines this. These are those who, because of sustained economic privation and social stress, have confidence only in God. There's nothing else they can have confidence in. There's nothing else they can be boastful about. They've got nothing except God. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor. Yes, poor in spirit, but even poor materially. Blessed are those who have nothing but a dependence upon God. As Jesus begins his ministry, he starts here. And probably he starts here because Isaiah 61, verse 1 says, of the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, that is the gospel, to the poor. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, that is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus starts here because this is what the ministry of the Messiah is supposed to look like. He brings good news to the poor. To those who are in a place of being destitute, driven down, rejected, outcasts, having nothing, nothing but God, and you're exactly in that position of being filled to overflowing. So when Jesus comes, he doesn't come like a fat cat. He doesn't come as a part of the jet set. He comes as one who's laid in a manger. And he's attended later by magi, but first by whom? By shepherds. By stinky, common, ordinary, rejected, kind of on the outskirts of society shepherds. These are my people. Let them approach me in their brokenness, in their stinkiness, in their nothingness. Let them come to me. The promise is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the word here is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a present tense verb, and it means it's theirs now. Whether they're going to enjoy it later as its fulfillment comes, they possess it now. This is what they have hold of now. This is what belongs to them now. And we're going to look at that a little bit more next week. But how is this promise fulfilled in Jesus? How is this beatitude fulfilled in Jesus? Well, again, as you look at the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, Jesus is born into a carpenter's family from the town of Nazareth. Matthew uses the term, says this is so that he would be called a Nazarene. And the Nazarene wasn't necessarily a very nice word. It's not the vow in the Old Testament. This is kind of one of those slangs. It's, oh, you're, when I was from Minnesota, we had Swedes and Norwegians. So we had all these Norwegian jokes. They were kind of the dumps. And if you really wanted to get kind of nasty, you had Minnesota and Iowa jokes. The Iwegians were the dumb ones, and the Minnesotans were the smart ones. So this would be like, this would be a Norwegian or a Polak joke, right? You had this dumb Polak, and okay. So the Nazarene was kind of the dumb Nazarene. That's where Jesus hails from. He's the dumb Nazarene in society, if you will. You keep reading in verse. In Luke 2, it says, and he went with his betrothed who was with child. Just think about that phrase for a minute. He went with the one to whom he was engaged who was already pregnant. Yeah, that doesn't sound real good, does it? I mean, it's normal, but it wasn't normal. This rumor of his being born out of wedlock was going to chase him down for the rest of his life. But this is where Jesus puts himself, an outcast. He was laid in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. That word inn, probably not like what we think of as an inn. It's the word for the guest room, or the guest house. Joseph went to the place of his ancestry, probably knocked onto the door of his family. There were probably other family members there. They would have had the priority if they were older. But here's this young man who's engaged, and the one to whom he's engaged is pregnant. What do you think that does for family relations? Why don't you take here? Okay. So even in this, it's not just a rejection of society at large. This is a rejection of those who are closest and should provide most as he comes unto his own, as his own receive him not. And he's first welcomed by shepherds who say, hey, let's go over to Bethlehem. And when they go, their cup is filled up. And they go away, they're glorifying and praising God for everything that they had seen and heard. Jesus comes to the lowly as one who is low. Then we move up just two verses. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We're pairing these two together because in Isaiah 61 verse 1, he's driven me to preach good news to the poor. The word poor there in Hebrew is sometimes translated as poor. It's sometimes translated as meek. Because those who are poor are generally meek. Or those who are poor are generally humble. The word meek has the idea of, I like this one, and this is the official lexicon, the BDAG. It's the idea of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. There's a humility to meekness. Well, that goes hand in hand with poverty, does it not? I've got nothing, so I got nothing to brag of. So that no flesh can boast in his presence, right? I've got nothing, so I'm humbled by that. But as I was working on this, I was just reading initially through the ESV notes, and I like how the ESV notes give a definition of what this word means. This word meek, it denotes the gentle, those who do not assert themselves over others in order to further their own agendas in their own strength. There's a simplicity to meekness. The significance of this word is it's a fruit of the Spirit. Meekness is something that the Spirit of God produces in man. It's the evidence of wisdom. James chapter 3, verse 13 says, "You show wisdom when you demonstrate meekness, in the meekness of wisdom." It's coupled with lowliness. It's coupled with quietness. It's coupled with graciousness. It's coupled with kindness and patience. It's coupled with reverence and good conscience. This idea of being meek has the idea of one whose heart is low and kind and gentle and not shriveled up, not shallow. But there's a depth of sharing with others, of welcoming others, of accommodating others, of understanding others, of easy to be entreated is the idea. It's contrasted with anger. You can either be meek or you can be angry. You can't be both in James chapter 1. "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So receive with meekness the engrafted word." This particular beatitude is probably taken from Psalm chapter 37, verse 11, which sounds like this: "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land." Okay. Sounds pretty similar, right? So in Psalm 37, you either are meek or you're not meek. What do the not meek look like? The not meek are the evildoers, the wrongdoers, the wicked. Now let me read this definition again, what the ESV says. "The gentle are those who do not assert themselves over others in order to further their own agendas in their own strength." Listen to the wicked back in Psalm 37. "I saw him spreading himself like a green laurel tree." He was reaching out to grow. How did he do that? "He prospers in his way because he carries out evil devices." He gets good by grabbing it. And he uses devious means to make himself bigger and better and to get what he wants. He plots against the righteous. He draws his sword and bends his bow to bring down the poor. In the Septuagint, it's translated with the word patokos, those who are destitute. He targets those that are easy prey to gain an advantage. He draws his sword and bends the bow against the poor and the needy to slay those whose way is upright. He borrows, but he doesn't pay back. And he watches for the righteous who stand in his way, and he seeks to put them to death. You can't tell me I can't do that. I'm going to do whatever I want, and I'm going to get rid of those who stand in my way, and I'm going to take advantage. I'm going to borrow anything that moves me forward, using my own strength to accomplish my own agendas. It's the opposite of meekness. And there in the Old Testament, he says, "Blessed are the meek, those who don't pull strings." When we stop and look at Jesus, what does this look like in the life of Jesus? Well, again, listen to those words back in Luke chapter 2. The angels come. We're done in Matthew. Maybe it'd be helpful to turn to Luke 2. You can see this for yourself. Put yourself there that night. Verse 8, "In the same region there were shepherds in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, the Christ, the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall find a baby.'" Does that paradox resonate with you this morning? A Savior, the Christ, the Lord, boom, a baby. wait a minute, you just sucked the air out of my balloon. A baby, I'm looking for, but you're giving me nothing. This baby who's dependent in every way. From the very beginning, he's bullied by Rome. He's on the move. He's not even born at his house, right? This poor kid, he's born on the road. Why? Because he's driven by a despot. And then there in Bethlehem, the king of that region finds out that he's born, and what does he want to do? He wants to kill him. Kill him from day one. Jesus comes on the scene as the Savior, as the Christ, as the King, the Lord. But he's a different kind of king. Blessed are the meek. Twice this word is used in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus says, come to me. I am meek. I am lowly of heart. Let the children come to me. I'm gentle. I'm trustworthy. I don't want to hurt anybody. I don't want to take advantage of anybody. I love the unlovely. I love the outcast. I love the outskirts. I love the peripheral. Let them come to me. I'm meek. I'm lowly of heart. And when they come to me, you know what they're going to find? They're going to find rest. Rest for their souls. Your body gets tired. One thing I love in life is a hot shower. It beats down on a tight neck. It loosens up a sore back. A hot shower gives rest to the body. Where do you go to find rest for your soul? Your soul is all bound up and knotted up, and you've got headaches in your heart. Where do you go for that? Jesus says, come to me. And it's my meekness. It's my willingness to accept you in your brokenness. It's my gentleness. It's my kindness. It's my patience. It's my smile of understanding that will melt your heart. It's going to be the warm shower for your soul so that you can be unbound, unknotted, and find rest. How do I know that? Well, he's the one that came as a baby. He's the one who came to be king. But he says, behold, your king is coming to you, meek, and mounted not on his charger, on his steed with his lance and his body armor and his machine gun. He comes to you meek and mounted on a donkey, in fact, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's not coming to take over the world. He's coming. John chapter 3, verse 17. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world and beat down the world and show the dirty world how stupid it is. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Come to me. Learn of me. I'm gentle. I'm lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What's the promise then? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is a future blessing. It's a future verb. They will get this eventually. But the word that he uses here is inherit. I want you to think back to the very first sin. When Eve sees that fruit in the garden, was it something bad? Was it something evil that she wanted? This was included when God said, and it was good. It was good, but it was off limits. And in our very makeup, in our very DNA from the very beginning, we have become grabbers of God's goodness rather than recipients of God's grace. Let me remind you this morning that the kingdom hero isn't grabbing for goodness. But the kingdom hero puts himself in a place where he is consciously dependent on God's providence, and he's content in whatever God provides. That's Jesus. Listen to how Jesus handles God's providence. We've read how he's before all things, and all things are held together by him. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Dependent on God, and what did it get him? Death on a cross. And he found contentment. Listen to Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to and grasped. Instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He trusted God in order to get him. Death on a cross, and he was content. 1 Peter chapter 2. To you, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And what did it get him? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we've been healed. Let me remind you this morning with the words of James. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, inheritors, recipients, which he's promised to those who love him? That last phrase is really important. You can't be poor and meek without loving him who's in control. Usually when we're poor, we're not humble. We put on that fighting spirit. We get that dirt all over our face. We get up bandaged, bruised, broken, but nothing's going to defeat us. I am the captain of my fate. It's not Jesus. He's poor and meek because of his love and trust for the one who does all things well. So that kingdom hero is one who embraces the ways of God. He trusts God. He depends on God and puts himself purposefully dependent on the providence of God, knowing that his way is best. Listen to this prayer from the Valley of Vision, and we're done this morning. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but I see thee on the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. So let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Jesus is that kingdom hero who's both poor and meek, and he's big enough to enable you to do the same. Let's pray.